I want you to think back to September 11th, 2001. That was a horrible day in our country. Planes overtaken by terrorists flew into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Most likely you know exactly where you were when you heard the news or where you watched those things unfold. 2,977 victims lost their lives that day. Over 6,000 additional people were injured. And we watched in horror. We were stunned. We were prayerful. We were fearful. Yet oddly, we longed for something. In the middle of those things, as the day drew on, we longed for something. Universally, as a nation, we longed to hear from our leaders. Regardless of what you thought of the president at the time, you longed to hear from President Bush. And that evening he spoke and he said, "Today, our fellow citizens, our way of life, our very freedom came under attack in a series of deliberate and deadly terrorist acts. The victims were in airplanes or in their offices, secretaries, businessmen and women, military and federal workers, moms and dads, friends and neighbors. These acts of mass murder were intended to frighten our nation into chaos and retreat, but they have failed. Our country is strong. A great people has been moved to defend a great nation." And he went on. But why were we sitting there that day longing to hear from our president? Why, days later, we were longing to hear from Rudy Giuliani, the mayor of New York. Why? Because human beings, each one in this room, is hardwired to hear words. Hardwired to hear things of authority into our lives. But yet, what do? We want to hear something into our life, but we go to the Chinese restaurant and that great time of opening the fortune cookie. What is somebody going to say into my life? We turn on Oprah. Because we want somebody to speak into our life, okay? She promoted Dr. Phil, and now he's gone, and now Dr. Oz is on the scene. We just want somebody with authority to speak into our lives, and their words have a shaping effect on us, interestingly. But yet, as history is clipping along, God breaks onto the scene. He tangibly puts himself in the middle of human history, and what does he call himself in John 1? The Word. He comes revealing himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And John, and he was in the beginning with God. As long as we live, we long to hear and long to know. But here we are, God breaking into history. He is saying that Jesus is the encapsulation of God revealing himself. So God's revealing of himself shows up in a person, the person of Jesus. And so when we see that, we see this sense that redemptive history, this story that we've been unfolding, the story of redemption is deeply personal. Now, by that, I don't mean that it's personally about you, which we tend to think, oh, it's personal, therefore it affects me. What I mean by personal is that it is a personal God, a living God breaking into human history. It is a person, not just an immovable force or a powerful force. It is God as a personal God breaking in. It's a move of truly God in the flesh, but yet while he was truly and fully man. And so, in all of these things, what's interesting is how John depicts what's going on in the world the need for all of us to see Jesus. Because he talks about it, interestingly, in verses 4 and 5 there, of the idea of darkness. In darkness, we could not see him. In fact, in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." Verse 10, his own did not even know him. No one has seen God. Yet, John the Baptist says something in verse 29. What does he say? Verse 29, he says, "Behold," or really, he's saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John is framing this whole narrative that though, yes, God and Jesus was present and part of the formation of this world, We were blinded to him. We were darkened. We didn't even recognize the one who made all things. And John is saying at the end of chapter 1, he's saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in Jesus, we clearly see who God is and what he's doing. That God is near, God is personal, and God is available. That God is making himself known. That is a central concept to the gospel. We don't find God. He reveals himself to us. Verse 18, that he made him known. He, Jesus, made the Father known. We don't trek to him. He brings himself to us. And so this idea of the word is the Greek word logos. And logos is basically, in that day, a philosophical concept of Greeks. A philosophical concept. It was an impersonal principle of reason that the ESV Study Bible says, an impersonal principle of reason that gave order to the universe. That was the Greek understanding of the word logos. It was basically a philosophy. It was a thought process. It was rational thought. But yet, God takes that word and he says, the Logos breaks into time. Logos was there at the beginning. Logos created all things. And Logos is the one who is coming into this world. In the New Testament, it's the spoken word. And so you could say, tying the Greek understanding to what God is saying in the person of Jesus, that the height of reason is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Even more so than any philosophy that's on the pages of human history. So the gospel, here's the wild thing. You can understand the concepts of the gospel without truly facing Jesus. That the gospel, though rightly understood, is not a concept or a philosophy. The gospel is found in the person of Jesus. We often think of it the Greek way, that the word logos is something to study. However, if you read the Bible but forget you are meeting with a person, then you're not reading the Bible as God has intended it. In the Bible, God is revealing himself. God is making himself known. So Jesus is more than a philosophy. There's many different philosophies of this world. And some people claim that Christianity is far superior to any other philosophy in this world. Yet to only see Christianity as a philosophy is to misunderstand it. Christianity is far more than a series of reasoning. It centers on a person, the person of Jesus. So I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Okay? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Next time you are in your car alone, I want you to turn the radio off. Okay? Turn the radio off. And inside of probably about 15 seconds, you're going to get really uncomfortable. Because we don't like silence. We fill silence. We fill it with anything possible. But I want to ask you a question. Next time you're alone, you turn the radio off and it's silent. You're uncomfortable. Do you feel like you are with a stranger? Or do you feel like you are with the living God? I'd be willing to surmise that 80% of people in this room feel like they're with a stranger that they never talk with. But yet, you say with every fiber of your being, you believe the gospel. Don't worry, I'm not talking to myself too. I'm right here in front of the line. When we're uncomfortable with silence before God, with every fabric of our being, we say we believe the gospel. What have we made the gospel into? It's probably a belief system or a philosophy. We have missed that redemptive history is personal. It is Jesus breaking into time and space for the purpose of meeting with and being with us. Yes, he's redeeming all things, but we're going to see later that it is very much relational. Not about us, but that we would be the ones who dwell with him. Put your phone away. Next time you're sitting there and you've got silent time, you know, what do? We need to fill it with something. Don't fill the silence with Facebook or the latest news feed. Dialogue with the living God. The personal God who made the world that you long to know so much about by picking up your phone. The personal God who redeemed you. The personal God who made himself known to you. The personal God who, interestingly, longs for you to treat your faith much less as a belief system and more intently about pursuing him as a person. Children longing to be with their parents. And so as we see this central figure, it's meant to be deeply personal. And so remember, we looked at our Nike swoosh and just the picture of redemptive history, that it goes from creation to the fall, to God redeeming all things, to ultimately fulfilling all of his promises and all of his covenant for his people. And so we see this, but this is not an impersonal move. This is a move of the living God. Because what do we see? We need to see Jesus in creation. We need to see Jesus responding to the fall. We need to see Jesus at redemption. And Jesus is the one that will be worshipped for all eternity in the fulfillment of all things. What do we see in our passage here? That he is present. We see him in creation. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made." Verse 4, in him was life. Verse 10, the world was made through him. Jesus, the person of Jesus, was present at creation, and we need to see him there. But we also need to understand that we need to see Jesus responding to the fall. What's the depiction of the world after after Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity has decided to go their own way? Verse 5, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a description of this world as darkness. Verse 9, how did he respond? Verse 9 says that the true light was coming into the world. Yet, how did the world respond? Because of the darkness, the second half of verse 10, the world did not know him. Verse 11, how else did the world respond? His own people, the nation of Israel, did not receive him. That the core of the fall, the core understanding of what happened to this world, is that the world does not obey the will of the one from whom it derives its very existence. The Creator has been shunned by the creation. That's the nature of the fall. The world glorifies itself rather than the Creator God. And so it's with these concepts that creation, redemption, and fall are all set in contrast against each other. Basically, that Jesus shines in the darkness, yet the world did not understand him. Jesus made all things, yet the world did not recognize him. Jesus came to those he created, yet they would not receive him. And so this sense of creation, but yet rejection by the world. God loves the world, his creation, his coming to this earth, yet the world responds by doing what? Denying that he ever did it, and in a hatred of God. And so we see God, Jesus in creation, we see Jesus responding to the fall, and that shows up in the work of redemption. We see Jesus in redemption. So here's interesting thought, that creation and salvation or redemption go together. Salvation of men and women restores creation, restores what we were created for. The same word, the same person that created is the word that brings about salvation. So the salvation of the world is brought about by the one who created it. And if we're honest at all, I think many of us see God as the writers of Star Wars does. May the Force be with you. This impersonal, powerful mover that works on our behalf. Yet God, seen in the person of Jesus, does do powerful acts and powerful things. Yes, he does. But he is meant to be known, to be related to be interacted with, and ultimately submitted to. that we are the creation. He is the creator. We were designed for that. In every move where God's people or anybody on this earth wants to move themselves out from under dependence or submission to the living God who created all things, that's the move. The natural move of the human heart. I don't want to be here. I want to be out from under here. And yet, that's the reason that God broke into this world. He came in the person of Jesus. And so, for this to be, for us to understand what it is to really see Jesus, look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And so, here's what it is. If you think... If you're thinking through that Christianity is a philosophy or a series of rational thoughts to be believed, while those things are true, there are things to be believed, it is a philosophy of the way of thinking of things, it cannot be boiled down to that. Verse 11, He came to His own. Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. What is the staggering truth of the gospel? Is Jesus breaks into human history. He is neglected by the covenant people of God. They reject Him, and yet He is then received by those who are willing to believe in His name. And so He's rejected by His own covenant people, but those who receive Him, there's a reversal of the resistance to His reign. The world did, or His people did not receive Him. But those who received Him, they became what? Children of God. They came into the covenant. So that word receive is to take a hold of, is to accept, or maybe even to acquire. It's to grab a hold of something, to receive it. Further explained, for those who received Jesus, what does that mean? Those who believed in His name, it goes on to further explain, those are the ones who became children of God. And they were born of God, it says in verse 13, not born of anything else. And so finding the source of life, Jesus, brings you out of darkness. We now understand Him, we recognize Him, and we receive Him. Rather than walking away from Him in the fall, we're brought back into walking with Him and talking with Him. Paul Miller says it this way, that the understanding of coming to Christ, of resting on Him, do you find yourself believing there? And if you do believe, do you find yourself interacting with Him? Paul Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, he says this, what do I lose when I have a praying life? I lose control. I lose independence. What do I gain? I gain friendship with God. A quiet heart. The living work of God in the hearts of those I love. The ability to roll back the tide of evil. Essentially, I lose my kingdom and I get His. I move from being an independent player to a dependent lover. I move from being an orphan to a child of God. If you're sitting here and you're tired of living in darkness, you're tired of having no place of belonging, if you're tired of chasing after all sorts of philosophies of this world, yet you have never come to trust in the personal living God, what does it say? Can you go back one verse and one slide? In John 1, Jesus is saying, if you believe in Me, you will become a child of God. And yet there's some that are sitting in here that maybe have claimed faith in Christ 20 years ago. And yet that next slide doesn't pertain to you either. You believe, but yet you don't live as if you're a child of God who has access to the Father. Do you see how this move of redemption, of redemptive history, the story of redemption, is highly personal? Don't think through this through the lens of an impersonal power that is at work. This is the personal God breaking into time and space, wanting to meet and be known and submitted to by us. And so we hear that idea of the personal God, but that the story of redemption is exceedingly purposeful. Look at John 1:29. John 1:29. So all of these different aspects of who Jesus is, what he's done, we're going to go back to 14, don't worry. So he shows up, and John the Baptist, this is much later in his life, John the Baptist sees him come, and he says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the story of redemption is not only personal, it is exceedingly purposeful. Jesus breaks into time and space, not just so that we can talk about cute little baby Jesus in a manger. He broke into that manger because he was going to die. He was going to die for people like me and you. He came to die. The Lamb of God is the sacrifice for the sins of his people, to take away the sins of the world. The song we're going to end our service with is Jesus Messiah, that he becomes the ransom, the payment paid for the salvation of sinners. So the story of redemption is not just personal, it is purposeful in that it is all tracking towards his death and his resurrection, but that's still not the end of the story. It is still purposeful, though, in its drive. We'll leave that as a summary of that one. And then I'll just end quickly with this, and we'll pick up this theme next time, that the story of redemption is strikingly tangible. What I mean by this is, you ever think of the things of God, and you find yourself thinking through them in terms of just the spiritual realm? You know, kind of the God floating up in the sky, and it's just so ethereal and out there that it seems where you don't, it never lands in your life, and it doesn't land in human history or in the day-to-day things of your life. The reality is God disproves that thought process entirely. And he disproves it by taking on flesh. The move of redemptive history is played out in real space and time. God's plan is worked out in the course of human history. It's personal, yes. It's purposeful, yes. But it is also highly tangible. Yet, it's still brought about by the power of God. Look at verse 14. We're going to come back here in a couple weeks. Verse 14, "And the Word," that power, that person that made all things, in verse 1, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Interestingly, the incarnation is when God took on flesh. Carne is a word for flesh. So the infleshation of God is the greatest proof of God's affirmation and value of creation. So God affirms the value of day-to-day tangible stuff. It's not that, oh yeah, that's just a house, but the people in it or my soul is what really matters. God cares about it all. But yet we split this. We've got tangible stuff. We've got day-to-day mundane things. We've got to cut the grass. We've got to take the trash out. We've got to go to work. None of that really matters. What really matters is the heart. Now, I will affirm the sense of God's move in the heart matters a great deal. But it's not at the expense that we throw creation out. So when you go to work tomorrow morning, what you are doing, if it is not against the will of God, has value just because you're doing it in God's world. Because God made all things for His glory. Yet we have a really hard time seeing how accounting is serving the glory of God. But I promise you, it is. Not just because it gives you an opportunity to talk about your faith. It has value because God made it. And God proves that because He threw Himself into this world and said, "This is good enough to save." And so the incarnation is the proof of God's affirmation and value of creation. And how does God right and change and transform the broken things of this world? Is through His presence. The incarnation attacks our greatest problem, that we've moved away from God. What does God do? God comes to us. God breaks in. God takes on flesh and lived among us. Praise God. He took on flesh, and in that, who do we see? What do we see? When He dwelt among us, we have seen His glory. God's glory is displayed, get this, through a teenage girl giving birth in a manger, a cattle stall. We tend to think of God's glory as fire from heaven and everybody hitting the ground and watch out. But this birth shows His glory. Jesus taking on flesh shows the glory of God. Guess what? There was no pomp and circumstance. The shepherds were the only ones that showed up. There was nothing on TV. We have seen His glory when He took on flesh. God's glory, this is great, is shown in the common and the ordinary things. We want the big billboard kind of glory. But God's glory was shown when He took on flesh as a little baby in a cattle stall in the corner of Bethlehem, one of the most insignificant towns on the face of the planet at that time. We look for the God of the wow, but more usually, the God is the God of the mundane and the ordinary. People desire signs, glorious signs, yet Jesus is standing right in front of them and He is declaring Himself right to you and most everybody and saying, that can't be it. Yet Jesus is right here. Do you receive Me? Will you believe in Me? There's no billboard. There's no fireworks going off. Will you receive Me? Because in the person of Jesus, you see the glory of God. And that is confounding to the human thought process. Because why does the incarnation display God's glory? Is because the eternal, limitless, infinite God makes Himself finite for our benefit. God limits Himself so that He could be one of us. And in so doing, to track towards His death for our sin. And in Him, we have seen His glory. Do you know Him? Do you interact with Him? Or does He feel like a stranger to you? Because He's revealing Himself. And He is meant to be known and submitted to. Let's pray. Jesus, take Your word, use it in our lives. Father, I pray that what we see on the pages of Your Scripture, God, that we would not study this as a textbook. God, this is You making Yourself known, the living Word, showing Yourself, having us understand who You are. God, I pray that we would come to know You. Father, I pray for those in this room who do not know Christ, who do not believe in His name, have not yet received Him. Father, today, would You draw them to Yourself? Father, for those in this room who do trust in You, God, I pray that we would interact with You as the personal living God that You are. Not somebody to be studied, not a concept, a God to a person to be known and to know us. Father, I pray that You would give us a familiarity with who You are, yet still an awestruck wonder that You would by Your grace relate to us. Father, I pray that we would not feel like strangers before You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.